in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. We're in the very last verses of the Epistle to the Romans, and it's this morning on the last Sunday of 2013 that we'll conclude our study that we've been having together in the book of Romans. We'll be in Romans 16, verses 25 through 27. It begins, "Now to him," and it ends with an amen. Verse 25 begins, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of the faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ. Amen." Lord God, even now, to you be glory forevermore, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It's the word of the year. Renowned Oxford English Dictionary every year comes up with a word of the year. They pick a word or an expression that captures the mood of the moment or the zeitgeist of the particular year that we find ourselves in. In the year 2009, word of the year was unfriend. Year 2007, word of the year was carbon footprint. Year 2005, word of the year was Sudoku. No one here plays Sudoku, please. Please. My mom plays Sudoku. I love my mom. But if you play math for fun, that is messed up. My favorite math teacher, Phil, is over there, so I should apologize to him. But that's just the way I feel, and there's no changing it. All right, the word of the year this year is selfie. Selfie. The publishers of the Oxford Dictionaries said that selfie saw a huge jump in usage, and it burst out from the confines of Instagram and Twitter to become a word that everyone uses. The word simply means a picture taken with a smartphone where the person taking the picture is holding the phone and they themselves are the prominent subject in the picture. It was in the news the other day when the President of the United States of America was involved in a selfie at memorial service for Mandela. The thing with the selfie is it's kind of like, I've taken them, you've taken them if you have a smartphone. It's like you want everyone to know, I'm here. If you just take the picture of the Eiffel Tower, that could be anything. You could find that picture anywhere. But if you hold it like this so that everyone can see, well, you're the one that took the trip to Paris. It's about, making sure that everyone who sees the picture knows I'm here or I'm with this person. You run into somebody from America Loves Talent or whatever at the airport, and you get your picture with them. It's like, look at me. I'm buying this merchandise. I'm shopping at this store. I'm eating at this restaurant. I ran into this person. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, I see it as the opposite of the selfie. In the selfie, the thing that looms largest in the frame is the very person who's taking the picture. And this little prayer, because it kind of is a prayer in 25 to 27, it's funny, because I think Paul started the prayer, and he was, just like I would think of all of you, he was thinking of everybody in the church at Rome, and he was going to pray for them. But he starts praying, and he mentions God, and he almost forgets himself, and he almost forgets the individual particularities of all of the people that could have been in the picture frame. Because when he starts by saying, "Now to him," what he continues with is just an ascription and description of praise to God. And it's like it starts and there are going to be some requests or some petitions in the prayer. But I keep looking at it, and I looked at it all week, and I really can't find any petitions or requests or any kind of self in the prayer. As soon as he addresses God, that's what fills the picture frame for Paul. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is not only a sublime prayer, it's also a very substantial doctrinal passage. On the one hand, it rises up to the heights of devotion, now to him, and it's this rush of emotion and worship. Yet on the other hand, it sinks and guides us down to the profound depths of doctrine and the identity of God and the clarity of the gospel revelation. And I think one thing I want to remind us of as we conclude our study of the book of Romans is that to go high, you have to go deep. And the only reason for going deep is so that you can rise high. Maybe no greater explanation of doctrine in the New Testament than the Epistle to the Romans. So much grounding in the depths of sound doctrine. Well, why? Why? Why is doctrine given to us? The Bible says over and over and over again that if you have all knowledge but don't have an ascending fire of love to God, you don't have anything. The only reason to be grounded in sound doctrine is so that you can rise up to the heights of genuine worship. Worship and emotion is supposed to be a God-ordained reaction to the foundation of sound doctrine. My fundamental belief about life and ministry is that the people whose worship is highest and best and whose emotions and passions are most proper and most full are those persons who have those things grounded and kind of launched by proper learning and sound doctrine. My fundamental belief about Christian counseling in life is that if you let yourself and your circumstances determine how you feel about God and sound doctrine, you'll be like most people in the world, which is lost and afraid. But if you let what you know about God and sound doctrine determine how you feel about self and circumstances, you'll be like the scripture describes every believing woman and every believing man ought to be. Like a tree firmly planted, whose leaf does not wither, and in every age, in every circumstance, brings forth beautiful fruit for God. The only reason to ground down low in doctrine is to ascend high in emotion and worship. And that's what Romans 16, verses 25 to 27 does. Now to him, he begins in verse 25, you see it, who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. God is able to strengthen. Conclusion here is, I need a strength that I do not have. To him who is able to strengthen you. Hey, listen. You cannot strengthen yourself. You cannot establish yourself. Slow down in our reading of this text this morning and just take a second to say to yourself, I cannot strengthen myself. Only God can do that for me and in me. Slow down and take a moment to say, I cannot establish myself. Only God can do that in me and for me. That's really the theme of this whole thing. Romans 1:16 said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, the strength of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. 1:16 actually concluded the introduction to the epistle, which is verses 8 through 15 of Romans 1. And in verses 8 through 15 of Romans 1, he says, I want to come see you. I want to establish you in the gospel. I want to share the gospel with you. I want you to strengthen me and me to strengthen you. And the only way any of that can happen is because the power, the very strength of God is resident within and communicated and transferred through the gospel. 1:16 concludes the introduction. 16:25 begins or introduces the conclusion, and the theme is the same, the power of God, the strength of God. I can't strengthen you. As much as I believe in my God-given obligation to pray for you and to preach to you, it's not my prayer or my preaching that strengthens you. As much as we encourage and cajole and push and prod you into being involved in our adult Bible fellowships, technically, your ABF can't strengthen you. You've got to be in there, in those relationships and all the biblical one another's. But the fact is, it is only God who can establish and strengthen you. And we believe that God himself has revealed in his word that prayer and preaching and the one another's that are established in the ABFs are God's ordained means humanly through the church by which he strengthens you. But it is God who has to strengthen you through those God-given means. The only power for the whole thing is from God. Preaching, prayer, ABF involvement, these are means, these are channels, these are conduits, these are apps. But the power that runs the whole system is God alone. It's God who does it. It's God who does it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Next clause says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. The revelation of the mystery. I need an answer that I can't come up with on my own. I need a revelation that I can't come up with on my own. Slow down this morning in our reading of this text. Slow down long enough to tell yourself, I cannot figure life out on my own. I need the revelation from God to figure out my life. Slow down as we read this text this morning long enough to tell yourself this. This is so important that you get yourself to believe this. Tell yourself this. I cannot figure out life by intuition from inside of me. I can only figure out life by revelation from outside of me. We seem mentally and psychologically spring-loaded to trust our own feelings and our own intuitions. And that leads only to sorrow and destruction. I can only figure out life by revelation from outside of me. Here, the revelation of the mystery that had been kept secret from long ages but is now disclosed through the prophetic writings. Mystery simply means that no human could have invented it, and no human could teach it, and no human could explain it without God himself opening it up. It was hidden, in the eternal counsels of the triune God from before the worlds began. And he disclosed it. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11 say that the prophets disclosed the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow through the Holy Spirit who inspired their writings, and they themselves did not fully understand that which they were communicating. And now the mystery has been communicated and it's disclosed. It's no longer a mystery. Or at least it's so much more fully disclosed that now we can grasp and glimpse and see the mystery. You see how he says, verse 26, has now been disclosed. How has it now been disclosed? Well, a couple of ways. One, the historical facts of the gospel are there for everyone to see. I mean, when he wrote this epistle, there were people who were present at the trial. There were people who were present at the graveside. They knew the soldiers who had been guarding the tomb. And the historical facts, the visible proofs, were there for everyone to see. And secondly, more significantly, it's revealed now because the apostolic writings of the New Testament bring great clarity to the prophetic writings of the Old Testament, and the apostolic writings of the New Testament bring great clarity to the explanation and interpretation of the historic facts of the gospel. That's why the epistles were written. Like 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic example of that. He says Christ died and Christ rose, and then he gives teaching based on that, and he explains that Christ died in accordance with prophecy and for our sins. Hopefully now that we've been through the book of Romans, I mean, if you've been here with us, maybe I tried to do a rough estimate last week just based on the sermon notes that were up on my shelf. Maybe around 70 or 75 sermons out of Romans from this pulpit. Hopefully now, if you've been here for some of those or most of those, you would say the gospel isn't a complete mystery to you. It's been disclosed through the preaching of the word. The gospel discloses the answer to this riddle, the unveiling of this mystery. And the question behind the mystery is, well, we know God's creator. We know God created man, woman. But the riddle is, what is God's relation to the man and woman that he created? Is he wrathful as judge? Or is he loving as merciful savior? And the answer that the mystery discloses is yes. Romans 1 and 2 and 3, God stands against us in wrath as judge. I mean, that's what the book says. Romans 1, reading from verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only practice them, but give approval to those who practice them. So, of course, Romans 2 continues to say this. We know that the righteous judgment of God falls on all those who do these things. That's what Romans 2 insists upon in Romans 2, verse 2. How can this wrath be averted? How can this wrath be avoided? God's relation to man is just. Judge and wrathful executor. The answer to the riddle, what is God's relation to man, is that God is wrathful judge. God is righteous judge, and God is merciful savior. God is loving rescuer. From Romans 1, turn ahead to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 6 of Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 6, while we were still weak under his wrath, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Romans 1 and 2, Romans 3, 4, 5, and Romans 8 show us that God stands against us in wrath, and God stands for us in love. And these two cohere and coalesce in God the just becoming God the justifier of all of those who would have faith in the sacrifice, the propitiation, the Lord Jesus Christ. God stands against me in holiness and justly states, you can be condemned for your sin. But God stands for me in love and justly, miraculously, savingly declares, you can be forgiven and declared clean, and I will say to you, no condemnation if you will hide in the pierced side of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of the gospel. And as Romans 16, verses 25 to 27 continue, it says, it's now been made known to all nations. That's what we want to continue to do by supporting worldwide missions, according to the commandment of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, the only wise God. My salvation shows a wisdom that could only come from God. My salvation shows a wisdom that could only come from God. As we read this text this morning, slow down long enough to say this to yourself. As we read about the wisdom of God this morning, slow down long enough to say this to yourself. In the gospel of my salvation, God did for me what I never could have figured out how to do for myself. In the gospel of my salvation, God did for me what I, in my wisdom, could have never figured out how to do for myself. And go beyond that. In the gospel of my salvation, God did for me what I and all of the people in the universe throughout all time, with all of our collective wisdom, and all of the unfallen angels in all the stratospheres, with all of their unfallen celestial wisdom, could have never figured out how to do. God, in his wisdom, did that for me. See the wisdom of God throughout the epistle. The wisdom of God in justification, chapters 1 through 4. The wisdom of God in sanctification, chapters 5 through 8. Man, we need the wisdom of God in our sanctification. Did you know that without God, you will choose the foolishness of sin every time? Did you know that about me? Because it's so true. Without the Spirit of God, I will choose the life-ruining foolishness of sin. It's only by the Spirit of God, Romans 6 and 7 and 8, that I can possibly become a man who will choose against my flesh and against sin and for Christ. The wisdom of God in sanctification. The wisdom of God displayed in human history, Romans 9 through 11. Underrated portion of Romans. Everybody wants to skip Romans 9 through 11. Man, that's where the hot sauce is Romans 9 through 11. God's promises to Israel, all these promises to Israel, and Israel's atrocious, inexcusable, seemingly unforgivable rejection of God. How does God put that together? Romans 9 through 11 shows us that God uses the rejection of Israel to bring his Messiah all around to the nations, the goyim, the non-Jews. And by bringing the Messiah in among the nations, this in itself, by God's sovereign mercy, will provoke Israel to jealousy so that she will look upon him whom she pierced, and all of Israel will be saved. What marvelous wisdom is on display in the gospel. The wisdom of God in the church, Romans 12 through 16. Diversity and unity, submission to authority, getting along in areas of personal preference. The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God on display in the gospel. Some things baffle human wisdom. Some things we'll never figure out. In my life, I'll never figure out why some of you play Sudoku. It baffles my human wisdom. Some things we never figure out. I'd never figure out why some of you would order vanilla when you could order chocolate. What? What kind of insanity? Are you even human? Some things baffle human wisdom. Like this question for the ages. Why would anyone cheer for the Bears today? Anyone? Sentence from an old commentary on the wisdom of God here. This old guy just said this. I love this. The consummate wisdom of God appears in devising the salvation for sinners which otherwise had baffled forever the understanding of all intelligences in the universe. No human, no angel, could conquer this conundrum. Suppose that the problem had been submitted to the angels. You have unrighteous humanity and you have righteous God. How can a righteous God, without compromising his righteousness, accept an unrighteous humanity in heaven? And all of the angels, with all of their feathery wings, would scratch their heads. And maybe they'd figure out, this whole lamb substitute thing, well, maybe there has to be a mediator. But the mediator would have to possess a human nature and the righteousness of God. Well, that's impossible. How could that be? He'd have to identify with sinful humanity, and he would have to possess the very righteousness of God. That is impossible. And it is. And the wisdom of the gospel is that God Almighty did not allow this impossibility to stop his saving, loving plan of redemption. God determined to provide that one. The sinless Son of God would become sin for us. It is no wonder that Peter says the angels forever will wonder about redemption. It is no wonder that I'm utterly convinced heaven will never be boring for a millisecond, because we will never get over how beyond everything that such a God would launch such a plan for such a people at such a cost to himself. The wisdom of God in the gospel, which is now made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God on display in the gospel. One more place to read from Romans. In Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. This is the wisdom of God. Verse 19, concluding the condemnation of man, says, now we know, verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You need to hold that verse in your pocket. The next time you're watching the news and someone's bloviating about something that's so anti-God and it just really frosts you, you need to just remember, God says that not by your human anger, but by his divine revelation, there will come a day when every mouth will be silent. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Biggest 2 3-letter words in the epistle, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Man, you complain that I took too long preaching through Romans? My boy, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached like 18 sermons on those two words, but now. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the wisdom of God in the gospel. God's gospel is the remedy for how people can be rescued from God by God and placed into loving fellowship with God. The gospel is how the righteousness of God finds a way to satisfy the wrath and justice of God, while displaying eternally the mercy and the love of God, without compromising for an instant the integrity of the wrath and justice and righteousness of God. The death of Christ, the propitiation, the blood of Christ is how the wisdom of God makes a way for the love of God to save sinners from the wrath of God while upholding and demonstrating the righteousness and justice of God. This is what the gospel reveals. This is the wisdom of God on display in the gospel. We had a Q&A several months ago on Sunday nights. We had questions and answers, and the question always comes up, how is it right for God to send people to hell? We really struggle with the doctrine of hell. According to the book of Romans, the answer to that question is simple. It's right for God to send people to hell because God is righteous and people are unrighteous, full stop. It's only a skewed, egocentric humanity that questions, well, how could God send someone as rosy and happy as me to hell? Every person everywhere, because they've sinned, deserves hell. The book of Romans was not written to answer the question, how is it just for God to send people to hell? Beloved, book of Romans was written to answer the question, how could it be just for God to send such iniquitous sinners to heaven? To heaven. And that's the riddle of righteousness that Romans 3 unwinds for us. Every sin is paid for, and God's justice is not compromised. And this is through the propitiation that's in Christ Jesus. Back to Romans 16, this is the end of verse 27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Every sin will be paid for, either by the sinner himself in the form of eternal death and separation from God in hell, or paid for through and by Jesus Christ. As the representative of man, Jesus Christ fully absorbed the wrath of God. As the representative of God, Jesus can fully convey to you the very righteousness of God by which you are fit for residency in a sinless heaven forever in fullness of joy. Jesus does that, and only Jesus. It is only through Jesus Christ. And this is what is made known to all the nations. This is what is given for the faith, obedience according to faith. Do you have faith? Does your obedience show the validity of your faith? And do you have a passion to send to the nations this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ forevermore. Amen. Amen.